pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning and that we can be in this place together, and thank you for your word. And as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation today, Lord, I pray that you will be unveiled. We'll get to see just a little glimpse of your glory, and because of that, we'll then see how worthy you are of our worship and our praise and our surrender. Lord, I pray that you'll open this chapter to us this morning, speak to us, encourage us, give us hope as we look at how wonderful and how awesome you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought you've got things figured out only to be surprised? That happened to me yesterday. My neighbor, Chris, he actually comes to our evening services, a single guy, and he's a great guy to have as a neighbor because he's really handy with a whole bunch of things. And right now he's living, for part of the year anyway, in Ottawa with the Coast Guard. He's been seconded there. Comes home every 3 weeks, and he was home this weekend. And one thing you need to know as well about this story is that we in our family, we have a black lab named Jazz. And Jazz and Chris get along really well because Chris always has treats for Jazz. And so we play a little game. Whenever Chris comes to the door, I say, Chris is at the door. The dog goes nuts. And then I really wind the dog up. And the dog then goes, when I open the door, jumps out, jumps on Chris and gives him a treat. It's a little game we play. So yesterday, I'm having computer problems, story of my life right now. So I phone Chris. I say, Chris, can you come over and give me a hand with my computer? He says, yeah, I'll be right over. So about a minute later, there's a knock on the door. And so I say, Jazz, Chris is at the door. And Jazz comes flying up to the front door. And I'm going, get him, Jazz. Destroy him. Sick him. Take him apart. I haven't opened the door yet. But I'm saying all this stuff. And the dog's just vibrating. The tail's wagging. She's barking like crazy. And I'm going, destroy, maim, kill, like this. And I open the door. And they're standing there. Is the elderly, short, JW woman who comes to our house. And this old lady is standing there, and her eyes are big. She thinks she's about to meet Jesus. As this huge black lab is tearing at her, and the lab, you can see poor Jazz. Jazz is going, this isn't Chris, and is trying to slow down so she doesn't pounce on this old lady and send her off our front stairs. I'm trying to grab the dog. It was a total nightmare. And she's heard me say, destroy, maim, kill. So I'm trying to explain this to her, like, really, it wasn't you I was talking about, it's my neighbor, and you see her going, uh-huh, uh-huh. I guess that's a way to get them off your doorstep, but, and then about 3 minutes later, Chris comes walking up, he has his biscuit, life is good, and she actually believed me, but it was one of those moments where what I thought was going to happen didn't actually happen. Well, this fall, we're going through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as we go through each of these chapters, and the door is going to be open to you, and I think at times you're going to be surprised. The title of the last book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse, to us, we think of nuclear war, we think of mushroom clouds, all those kind of things. In the first century, when they heard the word apocalypse, they thought of unveiling. Literally, the book of Revelation is titled The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. Revelation, above all else, is an unveiling of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And we're going to see a little bit of that this morning as we go into Revelation chapter 5. But perhaps you're new here this morning or you have missed a few Sundays. Let me just give you a real quick review of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John somewhere around 92 to 96 AD, probably 96 AD. And during that time, there was just a mass persecution of Christ followers. And it was really heating up under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And John refused to bow to the emperor. And so he was banned to the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a criminal colony. Criminals and troublemakers were sent there. And so John was banned to this island. And while he's on this island, he receives visions and writes the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a letter. It's a prophecy. It's also apocalyptic literature. And there are a number of things you need to know about apocalyptic literature, but let me give you two reminders this morning. Number one is there is a lot of symbols in apocalyptic literature. They're not to be taken literally. The symbols in the visions are not to be taken literally. They mean something, but they're not literal. Secondly, a basic conviction of apocalyptic literature is that things are not as they seem. And so what the book of Revelation does is it pulls back the curtain for us, and we get to see the unseen world. And we're reminded as we see the unseen world that things are not as they seem as we go through the seen world. And last week, we started to look at Revelation chapter 4. And Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 really go together. And we saw last week that John had the curtain pulled back, and he had this amazing vision of heaven. And he, the first thing he sees is a throne. Behold, a throne. And then he sees the one seated on the throne is dazzling and radiant, and is the Lord God Almighty. It's God the Father, the Holy One, the Eternal One, the Faithful One, the Creator. And around the throne are 24 elders and four living creatures, and they're worshiping the one that sits on the throne. And that's where we ended up last week. And now the vision continues into Revelation chapter 5. Let me read to you verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. John looks at the one seated on the throne, and he sees in the right hand of the Lord God Almighty a scroll. Now you notice what's written on the scroll, but you notice that the scroll is written on both sides. In those days, normally you would only write on one side of a scroll. But John says the scroll that's in the hand of the Lord God Almighty is written on both sides. And that just simply means that it is completely packed with information. And you notice that it's sealed with seven seals. It was very normal back then that you'd have a scroll and you'd roll the scroll up, and then you would tie a string around it, and then where the knot of the string was, you drop hot wax on the knot, and then with your signet ring, you would push your signet ring into the hot wax, and you would seal the scroll. And in order to open the scroll, you had to be someone who had authority to break the seals. Not anyone could open a scroll. You have to have authority to break the seals on that scroll. And you notice how many seals are on this scroll? Seven. And seven is a number of completeness. I'll remind you. That way when I ask next week, you'll forget again. But seven is a number of completeness. That means that this scroll contains God's complete plan. I want you to think about that for a minute. The fact is, there's a scroll. And that means that there's meaning and plan and purpose behind life. Now imagine you are a Christ follower in the first century. Imagine you're John, and you're on the island of Patmos, and you've been banned there. And you hear these stories that these people you care for, fellow Christ followers, are being persecuted. They're being martyred for the cause of Christ. And there would have to be times as you're sitting on that rock pile on the island of Patmos where you're wondering whether it's worth it all. Is there really meaning? Is there really purpose behind this? What's going on? Is it really, really worth it? Is there a plan? And in the vision that God gives to John, John sees in the right hand of the Lord God Almighty a scroll. And that tells John, there is a meaning, there is plan, there is purpose behind this life. May not understand things right now, things may not make sense right now, but things are not as they seem. John, there is a plan. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe in your life right now, things don't make sense. Maybe you don't understand everything that's happening in your life. And God would say to you this morning, there is a plan. There is a meaning. There is a purpose behind it all. Things are not as they seem. And then notice verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open up God's plan of history? Who is worthy to reveal and carry out God's plan? Who is worthy to fulfill God's purposes? Many would be willing to do that. Alexander the Great would have been willing. The Roman emperors would have been willing. The kings of England would have been willing. Hitler would have been willing. Stalin, presidents of Russia and the U.S. would be willing, but that's not the question. The question is not who is willing. The question is who is worthy. And the search was on. Notice verse 3. But no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. John weeps. He just breaks down and he weeps. And he weeps and he weeps. Not because he doesn't understand everything, but he's weeping because Christ followers are being devoured by beasts in the Colosseum. They're being tied to stakes and burned alive. And he's weeping because it seems that there's no one able to open the scroll, which means God's plan is never going to be carried out. It's all pointless. It's all meaningless. And John weeps. But then something happens. Notice verse 5. Then one of the elders, that's one of the 24 elders, said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." This elder says to John, "John, don't weep. There's hope. There is someone who can open the scroll. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." And those are messianic titles from the Old Testament. Those are titles that would be given to the Messiah when he came. The elder says, "John, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And because he's triumphed, he is worthy to open the scroll." Now, the average Jewish person back then had certain ideas about who the Messiah was going to be. The Root of David, the Lion of Judah, was going to be a mighty conqueror who would free the Jewish people from the shackles of Roman occupation. The Messiah would deliver God's people. The Messiah would establish a new order on the earth. And this elder says to John, "Look, the Lion of Judah, John, has triumphed." And then you notice verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John turns to see this mighty conqueror. John turns to see the Lion of Judah. And what does he see? He sees a lamb that looks like it's been slain. A lamb standing there with its throat cut, with seven eyes and seven horns. He turns. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that's been slain. That is so important, because that is the reason that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. Drop down to verse 9. And in verse 9, we see a song of worship they're singing, which we'll see in a few minutes. But let me read to you verse 9. It says this: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because," here's the reason, "you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." In the Old Testament, God required animal sacrifices for people to receive forgiveness of sins. And so when you sinned, what you would do is you would bring an animal to the temple. And then you would lay your hands upon that animal, signifying that the animal is about to take your place. And you would confess your sins over that animal, and then you would slice that animal's throat open and kill it. And the priest would then take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar, making an atonement for your sins. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, poor animals. They did nothing wrong. And that's the exact point. The animal did no wrong. The animal took on the the sin of the one who was performing the sacrifice. The animal died as a substitute in their place. The animal paid the price for another's sin. The sins of others caused the animal's death. And all of that was a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. All of that points us to Jesus. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist, the weird cousin of Jesus, sees Jesus, what does he say? He says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus did no wrong. He lived an absolutely perfect life. And yet he hung on the cross. And when he hung on the cross, he took on the sins of the whole world, past, present, future. He died in our place. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of the world. His blood was shed for our sins. Notice again the last half of verse 9, it says this, "And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The word "purchased" there is a word that was used for the buying and the selling of slaves. You could go to the market in the towns around that time and you could buy or sell a slave. And I was reading this week that what some people would do is they go to the market and they would pay the price to buy a slave from a slave owner, and then the slave would be theirs, but they would set the slave free. And that's what Jesus did for us. Humanity was in bondage, in enslavement to sin, and the penalty for sin was death. And yet Christ came to earth to redeem humanity. He came to set us free from the penalty of sin. He came to set us free from the bondage and enslavement to sin. And as Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, he paid the price for our sins. He purchased the freedom for us from the penalty of sin. And he bought us out of the curse of sin. And because of what Christ did on the cross, our sins have been forgiven, and we are freed from the penalty and the bondage of sin. And not just a certain group of people. You notice what the verse says? People from every tribe, every language, every nation. His redemptive work is for everyone. And I think sometimes we've heard this so often that it doesn't mean anything to us. People that have been in church a long time hear that Jesus died for our sins and he shed his blood for our sins, and we go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Whatever. Heard it before. No, listen. Jesus died for your sins. He came and he took your place. He hung on the cross and he shed his blood for you so that you could have freedom from the penalty of sin. That's amazing. And then he not only gave you freedom at the cross, he not only conquered sin, but he conquered death and he conquered Satan. And he did it when he took on the role of a lamb and died. Jesus gained victory by humbling himself. Listen to what it says in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of what Jesus did, God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The truth is, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. On the cross, Jesus dethroned and disarmed the principalities and the powers of evil. Yes, they're still active in our world, but That's because they have not yet conceded defeat, but they've been conquered. Let me give you an illustration to explain what I'm talking about. Oscar Coleman, in his book Christ in Time, has a brilliant analogy of this from World War II, and I've used it before, but it fits so well this morning. In World War II, there was D-Day. D-Day is when the Allied forces tried to land on the beaches of Normandy. The generals from both sides knew that whoever succeeded on D-Day, on that fateful day in June 1944, whichever side won that battle was going to win the war. It was just a matter of time. The Germans knew that if they pushed the Allies back into the sea, they would eventually win. The Allied troops knew that if they got a beachhead on the beaches of Normandy, that victory was theirs. It's just a matter of time. And we all know what happened. The Allies succeeded in getting that beachhead established. And so they knew that victory was theirs, and so did the Germans. They knew the Allies were going to win. It was just a matter of time. But between D-Day and Victory Day, there were many battles, and there was much suffering. The Germans knew they were not going to win, but they were not going to go down without a fight. And in a very similar way, there's been a D-Day spiritually, and there's going to be a Victory Day spiritually. God's D-Day was that time of when Jesus was hanging on the cross and then was buried and then rose again. That was God's D-Day. God won a decisive battle over evil. Victory is assured. It's just a matter of time. And we live in between that time of God's D-Day and God's Victory Day, when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, as we're going to see in a few weeks. We live in that in-between time. Evil is not yet conceded defeat. There are many battles to fight. Many people will suffer. But victory is assured. And it says in Revelation chapter 5, now Jesus, the slaughtered, resurrected Lamb, stands at the center. And then you notice he has seven horns. Now this is all very symbolic. When you go to heaven, you're not going to see Jesus as a lamb with its throat cut with horns and eyes. This is all symbolic, apocalyptic literature stuff. But the horns symbolize power. How many horns? Seven. Seven is a sign of completeness. Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, is completely strong and immensely powerful. The first time Jesus came to earth, he came in humility and meekness to suffer and die. When he comes again, he's returning in power and glory. And you notice it also says that the Lamb has seven eyes. Now, in those days, eyes were a picture of wisdom. Many scholars feel that John was also telling us that Jesus is completely wise, but the eyes also refer to the Holy Spirit. It says there, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In the book of John, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. And beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent out throughout all the earth. And so we have Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain, completely wise and strong and powerful. The Lamb who conquered sin and death and evil stands at the center. He is the one that is worthy to open the scroll. And do you notice what he does in Revelation chapter 5? He takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. Listen to verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And at that moment, John sees an explosion of worship. The Lamb, the victorious one, the powerful one, the wise one, takes the scroll, and suddenly, boom, there's an explosion of worship. It begins with the four living creatures and the elders. Let's start in verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Let me just make a few comments about what's found here. You notice they fall down? Once again, there's a physical response in worshiping God. Worship involves your body. It's very hard to stand stiff and truly worship God. And you notice what else is happening here? They're holding golden bowls full of incense. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there were very similar saucer-like bowls that billowed incense all the time. And David, in the Old Testament, compares his prayers rising to God as the rising of incense, the smoke of incense. And it's the same symbolism here. What John is saying is, when Christ followers on earth pray, their prayers are like a sweet aroma rising to God. Now you think about what that would have meant to a first century Christ follower. You're there, you're being persecuted, people you know are being martyred, and you're praying to God all the time, and nothing seems to be happening. Just more persecution and martyrdom. And you're wondering, God, are you listening? Are you really hearing my prayers, or am I just speaking to the ceiling? Have you ever experienced that in your own life? Like, God, do these words matter? And John's telling the first century Christians, your prayers, they not only matter to God, he's not only hearing them, but they're like a sweet aroma rising to him. They make it to the throne of God. Wow, would that be an encouragement to them? It should be an encouragement to us. When you pray to God, God hears. Your prayers go to the throne room of God. He hears your prayers. And then you notice the angels and the elders, they break out in a new song. I said it last week, I'll say it again this week. God made us for song. Singing is a sacred thing. You are wired up as a human being to sing praises to God. And then you notice the last part of their song. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. When you become a Christ follower, you become part of God's kingdom. And when that happens, you become a priest. Isn't that awesome? I can see you're all really sold on that idea. Wow, yeah, I want to be a priest. No, you don't have to wear the robe and the collar and all that, but you're a priest. Do you know what that means? That means that your role as a priest is to serve God and his purposes on earth. I can tell you're really pumped. But listen, this is what a priest in the Old Testament did. It was very simple. It all boiled down to this. A priest in the Old Testament brought people to God and brought God to people. And that's what you get to do if you're a Christ follower. That is awesome. What an amazing privilege. You get to be a priest tomorrow morning when you go to school, work, wherever you go. You go, if you're a Christ follower, as a priest. That means as you go out, you get to bring God to people. You get to represent Jesus to people. You get to share God's love and grace through the power of the Holy Spirit in word and deed to people. You get to bring God to people tomorrow. And you get to bring people to God. You get to pray for those people you're interacting with. You get to lift up them in prayer and bring them into the throne room of God through prayer. You get to be a priest. That's awesome. What a great responsibility. Go home and think about it and you'll get excited about it. Really? It's an awesome responsibility. And so John sees this explosion of worship, and it starts with the four living creatures and the elders. And it says, just one more little thing here, that it says they will reign on earth. You're not going to spend eternity in heaven floating around in clouds playing harps. That's not how you're going to spend eternity. You're not going to spend all of eternity in heaven. We're going to see that in a few weeks. And then you notice this explosion of worship moves to the outer circle. It moves to the angelic beings. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. 10,000 was the largest number that could be expressed in the Greek language back then. What John is saying here is there was millions and millions of angels, and they were singing worship to God. Is that amazing, or what an amazing vision? John says it moved suddenly from this small circle of elders and living beings. Suddenly I saw millions of angels singing praise to God. And they're saying the Lamb is worthy to receive, watch this, power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. How many things is that? Seven. Seven is a sign of completeness. The Lamb is worthy to receive everything, John is saying. John's saying the Emperor Domitian is not worthy of your worship. Jesus is worthy of your worship. And we don't worship an emperor, but we sure worship our bank accounts and our careers and our jobs and our stuff and all kinds of other things. And John would say to us today, that stuff is not worthy of your worship. Jesus is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of every act of obedience that is ever offered to him. He is worthy of every song of worship that's ever sung to him. He is worthy of every tear of confession that is ever shed to him. He is worthy of every ounce of service that is ever expended for him. He is worthy of every drop of blood from every martyr that has been shed around the globe for the last 2,000 years. He is worthy of my life. He is worthy of your life. Jesus is worthy. So why do we resist? Why don't we just surrender to him and to submit to his authority in our lives and live lives of worship before him? Maybe your next step on your spiritual journey with Christ is to say, yes, Jesus, you are worthy. And then notice the explosion moves to the whole cosmos. Verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. What a vision. All of creation worshiping God. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And the four living creatures say, amen. In other words, may it be so. And the elders fell down and they worshiped.